So I thought, tonight feels like a bit of a story night, but short stories because it's warm, so I won't, you know. But I think most people know that my upbringing and my coming to faith all happened in the context of the Catholic Church. And so when I was 16, a new priest came to our church. His name was Peter Robinson. Lots of people called him Robbo. And Peter was going to have a profound effect on my life. And he was there for a long time. He stayed 18 years until he was too unwell to keep working. And at various times I served in various ways. When he first came to our parish, there were probably about 800 people who worshipped in that parish on Sundays. And there was also a school of about 500 students, a primary school, that he really was, he had this real heart for connecting with them and connecting with people. And he, when he arrived, he was in 60, which isn't very old, but he was not in his prime anymore. And he said, you know, I can't do the old-fashioned thing that clergy used to do, which is go and, like, visit every family and have a meal with them. He said, what I'm going to do is, on Friday nights, we're going to have a dinner here. Every Friday night, we're going to have a dinner here. And when he started, it was very organic. He'd get up at church on Sunday morning and go, Ian, you haven't been yet. Harvey, you haven't been yet. Michael, you're on this Friday night. And he was a bit of a, you know, kind of in the best possible way. I mean this with love. He was a bit of a wheeler and dealer. So he'd make it, he'd pull it off, he'd put it on. They'd come for dinner, all free. They'd sit and eat and they'd tell stories of a beautiful night. And then he says, right, now you're catering for next week's lunch. And it all became very organised and systematic. It doesn't happen every week. After a while, the school kind of got a hold of this, and the school really liked it as well. And so they did a lot of the dinners, and it used to be like one classroom, a Friday night, you know. So some of these, at that time, you know, conservatively, maybe 10% of the school population were parishioners of the church. So if you're like an agnostic or an atheist parent sending your kid just to the school, you're going to at least a dinner a year with the parish priest sitting beside you, having a chat, whatever. And if you have more than one kid in the school, you might have been doing it two or three times a year. So that's kind of a bit of context for me, that this idea of like meals being very, very significant in the way that people grow in their faith and learn about Jesus was kind of like very foundational to me. And everything, it wasn't just the Friday night dinners. Peter had this view that everything worth doing was worth doing over a meal, and he'd always find a way to fund that meal if he needed to. Today we're launching into a new teaching series focusing on the meals of Jesus, and Luke's Gospel in particular highlights these meals and the nature of them. We see Jesus crossing traditional boundaries and breaking down ingrained prejudices. Meals have a way of doing that. And if you read some of the material I sent around, the word companion comes from a Latin word which means con panis, with bread, literally. And breaking bread came to mean an act of solidarity, of community, of agreement. And for Jesus, it was enacted grace and mercy and reconciliation and so much more. As Christians in the evangelical tradition, which is what we are, we're very fond of words. And words certainly play a central role in these meals. And yet in these passages, we also see the importance and the centrality of action, of non-verbal communication. You know, colloquially we have an expression, you know, actions speak louder than words. You can tell someone you like them, but if you invite them for dinner, they really know that you like them. And when the Pharisees react negatively to Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, they're not really worried about what he's saying to them. They're worried about the fact that he's being seen in their homes and at their tables. Now, it was typical in more affluent homes of the first century to have a semi-public area where guests reclined at table, and passers-by could see this and even engage with the conversational part of the evening.
These meetings would have a host, the person whose home it was, but they would typically have a special guest. And it was customary for that special guest to give a talk and engage a discussion at a later point in the evening. And in this teaching series, and even in today's passage, you're going to see that Jesus was often that guest at the table. He was often the one who's, you know, the expectation of him being there was that he would say something. So with all of that in mind, I want to turn to this account in Luke's Gospel of Levi, the tax collector, and the subsequent banquet that he gave to his friends. And I think as we do, we see three kind of key themes evolve from this passage. First of all, it's a reminder that Jesus' primary work is a work of reconciliation. Secondly, to do reconciliation, you have to cross the aisle. It's hard to do reconciliation from a distance. It involves actually going somewhere. And thirdly, it's possible to do a new thing without discounting the old thing. So the work of reconciliation involves crossing the aisle, and it's possible to do a new thing without discounting the old thing. So let's start with Jesus' primary work, which is that of reconciliation. That's better. Not as tall as Michael. In Tim Chester's book, A Meal with Jesus, we've partly based this teaching series on that book. And he suggests, that Jewish tax collectors perceive the religious leaders as the real thieves of society. They use their spiritual means to manipulate people into paying exorbitant tithes and offerings so that they got wealthier and the people got poorer. And Chester suggests that these Jewish tax collectors felt that being actual extortionists for the Roman government had more integrity than those who claimed to be in spiritual leadership, but basically behaved in the same way. Now, that's just a hypothesis. We don't find enough in Scripture to support this. However, the fact that the tax collector is called by a Hebrew name, Levi, which has a kind of a priestly overtone to it, and that he and his friends see in Jesus something authentic, something real, in which there was absolutely no hypocrisy, renders the hypothesis credible, even if not conclusive. Anyway, it's a familiar story. We've already witnessed it with other disciples, haven't we? We've seen Jesus walk up to people like Peter and Andrew and James and John and say, "Follow me." And they follow the same pattern as Levi did here. They leave everything. They leave their business. They leave their nets. They leave their whatever. And they go. And we know that when Jesus says that, it's not just to come here or come and work with me for a day or anything like that. That there's a kind of a total and complete putting down of things, a current profitable work. Leave it behind and put all your confidence and trust in Jesus and the work that he called you to. And I love that discipleship in Jesus' time was all in. Like eating together was just par for the course of like journeying together, living together, doing stuff together, watching the master do stuff and follow, and sharing meals together. I don't know if you've ever known a leader who you couldn't say no to. So, Robbo, that was for me. Other people have told me stories about how that was, you know, a bit corny for them. You know, you couldn't say no if he asked you to do something. Probably still the case. Jesus drew people to himself, and he seemed to perceive in his spirit that this person was hungry for something real, authentic, lasting, that he would invite them. And this is a ministry that we're called to as well as his followers, to be able to see in people their hunger, their desire for God, and call it forth from them. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus, too, he's not half-hearted about his invitation. Inviting Levi into his life and fellowship, Jesus' life and fellowship, also means that Jesus is going to go with him as well. He's not going to stand on protocol or what men think of him or whatever. He's going to go to his house and he's going to eat with him and talk to his friends and get to know his social network. And when Jesus is characteristically criticized by the religious leaders, Jesus employing a medical metaphor says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the right, not the right, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, with respect to the doctors and medical people in the house this evening, I never really looked forward to going to see the doctor. I don't know about others here. It's not personal. I quite like my doctors. But when I go, it's usually because something is wrong. And I'm often anxious about the ailment that's led me to go and see the doctor. And I'm approaching an age where these visits seem to be more frequent. But what these tax collectors have in common with me and my visits to the doctor is that in both cases we know that we need something that we can't do on our own. And we see this in Levi. We see this with the people who come to the banquet. When they perceive that this Jesus can say or do something that will have lasting impact, that it's something that they need, and that they are going to find something that appears to be absent in the rest of the kind of religious landscape around them. And this ministry is yours and mine too today, as we go forth from here, from St Hills, and go out into the world. Sometimes I hear this phrase at St Hilary's, what we really need is deep teaching, which is true. And different people mean different things when they say that. But what we see in Jesus is not just deep teaching, but transformational action. Teaching, example, and transformation go hand in hand with one another. We at St Hilary's are called to be a church that brings transformation, the transformational reconciliation of Jesus to our society and our world. Yes, it absolutely begins with solid teaching, so we know the footing that we're coming from. But it looks like it going out from here to every place. The work we do through Hope and the Mission and Social Justice Committee, whether it's the op shop, whether it's settling asylum seekers, whether it's the food drive, or helping to send people across the globe to do life-changing work, these things can never be separated from our deep teaching that proclaims Jesus' reconciling work for the world and us, you know, being connected to it. So that's the first point. Jesus' primary teaching is that of reconciliation. Second point is, to do that reconciliation, we have to cross the aisle. Now, sometimes I worry, and this is as much about me as anyone else, so don't feel criticised, right? But sometimes I worry. What I worry about is that our transformational work in the world is a little bit sanitised. What I mean is that it's the easiest thing to do to contribute money to a mission agency so that someone else goes to a remote location and commits their life and work to that place, or, you know, to fill a big blue bag of groceries and never really get our hands dirty doing that one-on-one transformational work that we see Jesus do in today's account. Now, let me reiterate, I'm as guilty of this as anyone. And I know a lot of people in this room are doing those things. But what I worry about is that, by and large, the Western Church is not, you know. But the point of reflecting on meals with Jesus is that Jesus crossed the aisle. He was unafraid to go to hard places, or places that were considered sinful places, or dirty or smelly places, to bring his message of reconciliation to the places that needed it most. And so over the next few weeks, as we do this teaching series, we're going to do some eating. I think that's an important part of this series. And next week, Michael said, we're going to have a meal together. But the invitation in today's message is this: how are we crossing the aisle? Who are we bringing into fellowship or crossing into theirs to get to know? How are our words and actions proclaiming the reconciling love of Jesus in places that would not otherwise hear it? I think, and you'll hear me talk about this a little bit over the coming weeks, I think we have a tremendous opportunity to take our faith and the wealth of life experience in this room and provide, in whatever way we feel led, support and friendship to those guys worshipping just over there. In this regard, we don't have to go very far to cross the aisle, to cross the courtyard. because they're here. But the sad fact of the matter is that some of them might not be here in 12 months or 1 or 2 years. Because despite our efforts to disciple them well and care for them, the world also does its fair share of discipling. And people fall away from the faith. We know this. And discipleship can't just be up to Cain or Dan or Tavis or me or Amanda. Our greatest asset is the saints in this room and throughout this parish who have already been walking with Jesus for a long time. Now that'll be something, that'll be for some of you, it won't be for others. Others might go and, you know, share faith at Mainly Music or do something else. But consider today how Jesus went and ate and drank with the people that society had already given up on. Where might he be calling us? It might be as simple as the person next door, that difficult member of our extended family, a work colleague, a particular people group, who knows? But the ministry of reconciliation is not stagnant. It goes. It eats, it drinks, it gets criticised for doing so, it gets judged, but if done in concert with the Holy Spirit, it also gets the job done. And so that's just a reminder today that Jesus' primary work is reconciliation. He calls us into that work, and it involves crossing the aisle. And finally, it's possible to do a new thing without discounting the old one. At this point relates to the last part of the reading about the shrunken cloth and the wineskins. And I don't know about you, this might just be a me problem, but I always find this reference a bit obscure and have to like re-remind myself what it's about when I come to it. But it's quite profound. In the ancient world, they made wine in animal skins, and they were stripped of hair and cured for this purpose. Now, we don't make wine that way anymore. However, the wine drinkers in the room, I'm sure there's one or two, know that typically old wine tastes better than new wine. New wine is young, it's not ready yet, it needs more time. I don't know what time to do what, I don't understand how it works, I just know how to drink it. But generally, older wine is better than newer wine. Excuse me. And so when Jesus says that you can't put new wine into old skins, he's not saying that the old wine or even the old skin is inferior, he's saying it's not fit for purpose. For the new wine, basically, a new approach is needed. A new way of doing things is needed. But the old wineskin is still good for the old wine, and old wine is still very, very good. But to do the thing that God wants us to do in this season is probably going to look different to what it looked like in the previous season. And it's not a slight in the previous season. The previous season was great. And it's the same with the cloth. You know, it says, no one tears a piece from our new garment and sews it onto an old garment, otherwise both will tear, and neither the new or the old will be very good. It's effectively about stewardship, isn't it? Like, if you take something new and sew it onto something old, it's just going to wreck both of them, and you end up with, you know, neither bit of material is good anymore. We need to be wise about the way we use things, otherwise they will be rendered ineffective. Of course, Jesus' piety and devotion to the Torah, the Bible, as well as to mercy and justice, of course, exceeded that of the religious leaders of his day. He wasn't saying, fasting and prayer aren't important anymore. He was indicating that there's a time and place. There's no one fasts during the wedding banquet. Can you imagine that? You go to the wedding, you know, someone gets married, and you go to the party afterwards, and they're not serving you food tonight. You know? I saw a cartoon because, Ash Wednesday is also Valentine's Day this year. So the way it comes to the couple at the table and says, on tonight's meeting is dry bread and water. And, you don't fast when there's a celebration. Jesus says there's a time and a place for that. And witnessing to the tax collectors and their friends is going to look different to temple worship or Friday night Shabbat meal in the home of faithful observers. These people who felt and were completely judged and ostracized from the people of Israel God can reach out to them in what seems like a new way with mercy and grace and reconciliation also. When Heather and I were starting out in our previous appointment at St. Cat's in Caulfield South, we inherited a church that was theologically very progressive, and it had been on the verge, but the wagons had been circling, we worked out, for about 30 or 40 years that the diocese was going to close this church. And anyway, we were asked to go and do something, and we went. And their style of worship on Sunday morning was kind of a hodgepodge of, like, you know, prayer book, communion service, robed choir, kids' spot, you know, like it was just a bit of everything. And they had an op shop downstairs, nothing like our beautiful op shop, like it was a real shambles. But anything that remotely looked any good, people would move it into the church. So the church looked like an op shop, right? And so, you know, this is when Heather was kind of in charge of the place, and she just loved up on the people there and preached the word faithfully every week. And she tried to just bring, you know, gradual change. But she got to the point where the people she was talking to outside of church on Sunday would just never in a million years come to that thing that was happening on Sunday morning. But there were also faithful people who were doing that thing on Sunday, who were never going to move to something that looked more like, you know, what we do here or over there. And so Heather said, well, we're going to start, you know, after she'd been there for, you know, 18 months, we're going to start a new thing. We're going to launch a new service. No robes, no formality. But we're going to keep, just for the five or six people who just struggle with the change, we'll just keep doing traditional service for them. And, of course, The point of that story is not that the old way of doing worship is in itself problematic. It's just that it wasn't a place where we could invite people at the fringes. People who had zero experience of the church, or worse, people who'd had a bad experience of the church and said, never in a million years will I go back into that place. They were never going to come into a small, traditional, robed choir service in this dusty, dingy, op-shop looking church. And so we started to change. And at that time, you know, the first round of people that sort of came through the door were people who, you know, had been divorced, and as they had been divorced, they felt like they no longer had a place in the church, and we started to, you know, welcome those people back. And then we started seeing people who identified as atheists or agnostics, and they were, like, you know, married or related to someone who was coming to the church. And so then they came. And then by some move of God, we had artists, people who were, like, you know, actors, and, you know, none of them had a zap between them, but they were, you know, they were beautiful people. And then we had people who, you know, with, you know, who had, you know, LGBT people coming. And people who felt like coming to church wasn't safe, even though they loved the Lord and were trying to walk with Him. And so by trying to do the new thing without discounting the old thing, we started to see God's transformational healing, reconciliation happen. One of our church values here at St. Hills that I was keen to retain in our strategic vision document is innovation. And sometimes we hear that word and it has a negative connotation in our mind. We think, you know, flashy or edgy just for the sake of it. But innovation at its core is finding new, meaningful ways of relating to people. And St. Hilary's has had a long history of this kind of innovation. And many of you are part of that. Some of you might even be the fruit of that. And those in leadership in its various forms are hard at work considering what's the next innovation that we need to keep seeing people come to faith in Jesus, grow in Jesus, to cross the aisle, to do all those things. My old friend Robbo, he did it by having a meal in the church centre every Friday night. Jesus dined with tax collectors and their company. What will the next season of St. Hills look like? Doing it differently does not discount what we've done in previous times. We celebrate what we've done before, but we always look ahead, and if we listen to the Holy Spirit as we do, it will never be dull or boring.